From the National Catholic Register, this is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
This week on Register Radio, we will revisit some important interviews you may have missed. Dan Burke talks with Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology here at EWTN, about exorcism and the prayer for deliverance. Also, Tim Drake talks with Register correspondent Sue Ellen Browder about a new study that confirms children raised by a mother and a father are significantly better off than those in same-sex households. Welcome again to Register Radio. It's a co-production of EWTN and the National Catholic Register. I'm Tom Price, along with the Register's Executive Director, Dan Burke.
It's great to be with you, Tom.
And Senior Writer, Tim Drake.
Yes, thank you, Tom.
Occult and New Age practices continue to rise in our culture, and recently the Register covered the Catholic Renewal Convention in California. The day before this convention, there was a mini-conference for priests and bishops all about exorcism. You know, it seems that the focus of the Church in this area continues to grow, and we thought it would be a great idea to bring on EWTN's Vice President of Theology on to talk about this growing phenomenon. Colin Donovan, welcome to Register Radio.
Well, thank you, Tom. I'm happy to be here.
Colin, we're glad to have you on. It'd probably be a good place to start to explain to our listeners what exactly is exorcism.
Well, exorcism is a liturgical rite by which somebody empowered by the Church to act in the Church's name, and therefore in the name of Christ himself, attempts, and usually or often very successfully, to deliver a person from different kinds of demonic activity. There can be an oppression by the devil. This is typically not subject of a full-blown exorcism. And there can be possession whereby the devil or demons take control of the material part of man. They can never influence directly the spiritual part of man, although they do influence the soul, the intellect, and the will through the nervous system and through the material elements of man. And so the Church wants to deliver somebody from that condition, from that kind of activity. And also there can, again, not precisely an exorcism, but demonic activity can also take the place of infestation, where a physical place is bothered, usually a place where great evil has occurred, very often in connection with places of murder or sexual crimes or whatever. There can be demonic spirits that, in a sense, inhabit that place. We think of Jesus casting the demons into the Gadarene pigs. Part of this is because the alternative to operating in the material world for the devil and his demons is to be cast into hell itself, to their place of ultimate penalty. So in our lifetime, in our historical times, they wish to at least operate in the material world, and so short of being cast into hell, they do that.
So you noted three different types of demonic activity: infestation
of place,
oppression,
or obsession. Either one is sometimes used of persons.
And that's basically just harassment, if you will.
Right. Harassment greater than a temptation that a person might experience. We could think of John Vianney and other saints where their bed would suddenly burst into flames or something like this, where the devil is persecuting them.
Right. And then full-blown possession, which is where you need an exorcist.
Exactly.
Exactly. This is Dan Burke with Register Radio. We're here with Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology at EWTN, talking about a recent article for the Register regarding the rise of the New Age and occult practices, which has led to the Church training more exorcists and deploying more exorcists, as well as there's a rise of interest by lay people and getting involved in deliverance activities, or not, Colin?
Yes, there is, especially in the Charismatic Renewal and other of the new movements. There is a greater role foreseen for the laity to pray with people, to pray on their behalf and so on, whether individually or in groups. And sometimes it's styled as a deliverance ministry if there is no clerical involvement, no priest to to lead that. And you have to make a distinction then between what the church does officially and liturgically when a bishop appoints a knowledgeable and devout and holy priest to be an exorcist and to actually cast out the demons, and a deliverance ministry which the laity can undertake on their own, which doesn't involve directly addressing or directly trying to root out the devil, but rather is an appeal to God through prayer, prayer with the person, prayer over the person, appealing to God, to the Blessed Mother, the saints and angels to free this person. That kind of deliverance ministry is certainly, I think, foreseen in normal Christian activity, and it's sort of flourishing today, I think, especially in the charismatic renewal and other areas.
This is Dan Burke with Register Radio. I'm with Colin Donovan, the Vice President of Theology at EWTN, talking about exorcism, demon possession, demon activity. Colin, you talked about the different authority, if you will, that the church bestows upon individuals, or boundaries is maybe a better word, regarding who can do what. In a 1984 document issued by the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith by then Cardinal Ratzinger, He answered a question essentially posed to the congregation regarding some specifics about what the laity can and can't do. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. Now, as far as I know, the congregation doesn't state the reasons other than a general one that increased interest in doing these kinds of activities. I think there were two purposes. The charismatic renewal, as I mentioned, was concerned to help people in this way. And also there were many very traditional, devout traditional people who were using forms of prayer that were directed directly at the devil and at his minions. And what the congregation wanted to do was to exclude crossing from the boundary of praying for an individual versus actually attempting to exorcise the demons. And so that document lays out that distinction very carefully.
And the document also covers the idea of naming demons, which was a popular practice, at least at one time, I think influenced by some Protestant charismatic teachings and books. But essentially the congregation said that that's not something for the laity to deal with.
Yeah, and there were, I mean, that also goes for the angels as well. The congregation has said in other contexts, we don't give names to the angels, or we don't attempt to find out the name of the angel. We can never really know that with any certainty. Likewise, with the fallen angels, we don't do what an exorcist does. A layperson would never try to get a demon to tell them their name. This is a way that the exorcist gains a certain amount of power over the individual. It may even actually tell them something about what the activity of that demon is. All the angels, it's created by God, had missions. So we quite logically understand that the fallen angels didn't cast aside their nature. They corrupted it by their sin. And therefore, there is a, you might say, if we talk about patron saints and angels involved in certain kind of missions, as Aquinas does in the Summa, then we'd also say the devil. But we don't try to get at what their name is. And the laity can't do that. The priest is obliged by the Roman ritual to try to do that.
Right.
And that's the distinction there.
So when the laity are involved in specific, this document from Cardinal Ratzinger, that does encourage the laity there's no desire to discourage the laity from participating and praying for people who might be oppressed. But really, even if you're involved in deliverance ministry, if you know someone is possessed or there's a good indicator based on the signs, that is definitely time to bring in an exorcist.
Right, because it even mentions in the document that where there are signs of possession, that's the point at which you stop and say no further. Everybody is tempted by the devil. Many people, usually very good people, or sometimes evil people as well, experience persecution or obsession of the devil. Once you believe that there are indicators of that, that's the time to come to the church. It goes beyond the normal activity of the prayer life, of the penitential life, of the ascetical life, to attempt to weigh that battle yourself, but to turn to the church. And the church also permits deacons and lay people to be involved in the exorcistic ministry, supporting the exorcist by their prayers, by helping in the case of the exorcism, medically, physically, when a possessed person is manifesting great strength, to hold them down. So there are things that laity can do, but not to attempt to do any of that on their own.
That's great. That's very clear, Colin. It's an amazing situation to deal with this idea of demonic forces in our day. But certainly it is on the rise. And what do you think is behind that general rise in occultic practices in our culture?
Well, it was the case in the early church, obviously. And this is why the charismatic gifts were so present. It was God's way of showing the world that God was as powerful as was the enemy. With Christendom, that died down, and you would see occasional pieces of that. But as Christ's influence and the church's influence withdraws from the world, St. Alphonsus Liguori talks about this principle that when God withdraws, then this creates room for the devil. And we've seen that in our day as whole nations have abandoned faith. This allows other powers, principalities, and dominions to come in and to attempt to influence and effect their programs, their plans in those areas. And this has led, I think, to the rise of the occult in our day. And I think it's also the reason why the charismatic renewal grew up, to show that God's gifts are never lacking according to the times. And so we've seen a reflowering of that as well.
As we end our time together, real quickly, tell our listeners how they can protect themselves from these sorts of problems occurring in their own lives.
Well, it's not to undertake exorcistic prayers yourself, but it's to Mass and confessions. The sacraments are our strongest protections. Amen. Knowledge of the spiritual life and of our own and self-knowledge that we get through confession and through spiritual direction, which you're very involved with, because that also helps us to see the truth and not to bite the lie. And, of course, the use of sacramentals, holy water, St. Benedict's medals, blessed oil, blessed images, and so on. These are ways in which we say, this is God's kingdom. I'm God's kingdom. You're going to have to deal with my king if you attempt to harass me.
Well said.
Thank you so much, Colin, for all that you do, especially for shedding light on this, and we'll certainly be listening for you on Open Line. When we return, we're going to talk about a new study about children raised in traditional families. They are significantly better off than others. This is Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with us.
Hello, I'm Michael Warsaw, Chief Executive of EWTN and publisher of the National Catholic Register. We're in a time in history like no other, and our fight for religious freedom and the need for the new evangelization, it's essential to stay connected via the faithful Catholic content delivered by the Register. We've finally been able to help realize Mother Angelica's dream. She always wanted a newspaper as part of EWTN's media apostolate. Why? Because there's an important catechetical opportunity at the intersection of faith and culture. Since the 1920s, the Register has been advancing the truth of the Magisterium. This valuable resource will help you to better understand the faith and deepen your relationship with our Lord. Join the growing ranks of Register subscribers today and access the one source of leading voices and opinions concerning the issues that matter most to you.
To start your subscription to the National Catholic Register today, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the Register or call 800-854-6316. That's EWTN.com and click on the Register subscription banner or call 800-854-6316.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
And welcome back. Along with Dan Burke and Tim Drake, I'm Tom Price. Thanks for joining us for this special encore edition of Register Radio. Tim, we're going to bring on Sue Ellen Browder to talk about that study that confirms, and now I know this may shock you, Tim, so I want to make sure that you're sitting down and totally ready for this. Children reared by a mother and a father are significantly better off than those in same-sex households. Are you really prepared for this?
Of course, Tom, this is what the church and really what society has taught for quite a long time.
Yeah.
But for the past decade, a cadre of social scientists have claimed that children raised by homosexuals show no differences from children raised by opposite-sex couples. And a recent national study of the well-being of young adults reared in different types of families challenges this widely circulated thesis. In this month's Social Science Research, University of Texas sociologist Mark Rignaris reports that Americans ages 18 to 39 who grew up in families where either parent had a same-sex romance fared significantly worse on 25 of 40 different measures. And to help explain the study, Sue Ellen Browder, who is a correspondent with the National Catholic Register, is joining us. Sue Ellen authored a story on the topic in the recent issue of the Register. Thanks for being with us on Register Radio today, Sue Ellen.
Nice to be here. Thank you.
First of all, I think it's important to point out that this Mark Rignaris' New Family Structures study wasn't done by a religious organization. It was done by a secular university, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. It was done at the University of Texas in Austin, and is published in one of the premier peer-reviewed secular social science journals in this country. So this is a scientific, rigorous study by anyone's measures.
So if we were to summarize the study, what was it that the study found?
The study found that children reared by mom and dad, intact families, did better than kids raised in any other kind of family. Surprise, surprise. But what Mark Rignaris did was he asked a question. He screened 15,000 Americans, so this is a very large study, the largest of its kind. These were young adults, 18 to 39, and he asked them, from the time you were born until age 18 or until you left home to be on your own, did either of your parents ever have a romantic relationship with someone of the same sex? Then he took those people and he matched them with people in other families, different kinds of families, and he looked at them on a number of different measures. And the people, the young adults who were reared by same-sex, people who had same-sex romances, were 3.5 times more likely to be unemployed, 4 times more likely to be on a public assistance. They did worse in school. They were more likely to have been arrested. They were more likely to have smoked marijuana or to have thought about suicide in the previous years. It directly contradicts the popular scientific wisdom of the day that says there's no differences between kids raised by a mom and dad and kids raised in a homosexual household.
Yeah, one of the most shocking statistics that I had seen in the study was a pretty significant amount of those who said that they had been sexually abused. And this certainly flies in the face of what we've been fed by the culture for the past few years. But yet it really squares with common sense and with reason, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. The children who were reared in lesbian households were, it was shocking, 11 times more likely to be sexually abused than children raised by an intact mom and dad family. And that contradicts what the popular wisdom has been saying, is that if you have a lesbian mom or two moms, you're not going to have any sexual abuse in the house. And that was absolutely turned out to be inaccurate.
Are there ways in which this Rignaris study differed from others like it?
Well, it was larger, for one thing. It's the biggest study of its kind. There was another one based on census research, but most of the studies that have been done on homosexual families to date have been done on very, very small samples, mostly white, middle-class, well-educated lesbian mothers. And they compare those mothers with single mothers. They have never compared them with intact biological mom and dad families before. And so when the study says homosexual families do just as well rearing kids as opposite sex families, they're not really comparing intact biological families.
Yeah, this is Tom Price jumping in here, Sue Ellen. This reminds me of another study that came out some years ago, maybe 10 years ago, that was talking about children of divorce and that it was much more devastating to these children than was previously thought.
Yes, it's the same principle. Now, this is something that people have criticized this study for. It's very, very hard to find an intact dad, mom, same-sex couple, a family. It's very hard to find one that lasts. And so people have said, well, this study is comparing solidly married couples and their children with broken families. Well, that in a way, that's right, because these homosexual families that he found were almost all broken. It's a very sad thing.
And I think that's a very important point to make, because those who are advocating for same-sex so-called marriage will say that they want this opportunity so that they can be in long-term committed relationships, and yet the statistics really do not bear that out.
They don't. Now, the argument is going to be that because our relationships don't last, we need marriage to make our relationships last. But that's just a guess. That would be just a great social experiment. Usually the relationship is solid and then you get married. You don't take a shaky relationship and try to make it solid by marriage.
Sure. I would be interested in knowing what the reaction has been to this study. We pointed out earlier that it was done by a secular university and published in a prestigious journal. But what's been the reaction to the study, and at least as a journalist, I've seen that it's largely been ignored by the media, hasn't it?
Within the scientific community, the response seems to have been very respectful and positive, as far as I can tell. They all call it solid. I mean, no study is perfect, and this is the biggest and the best so far. But the internet has gone ballistic. And it's, as I said in the article, it's ignited a political firestorm. You know, activists and bloggers have called Regnerus a bigot, an anti-gay theocrat, a retrograde researcher. The attacks have been quite extreme.
Was there anything in particular in the study that you were most struck by, Sue Ellen, in doing your research for the story?
Well, I think Regnerus said it best, and we've said it here today. He said the most surprising thing in the study, or not surprising thing, but the most solid finding, was that children reared by their own moms and dads do better than other children. That, I think, was the finding of the study. It isn't very shocking, and it isn't very surprising. That was the essence of the study. Here's one thing, though, I think people do need to remember, and that is this study did not find that homosexuals are bad parents or that they caused all these problems. These social science studies cannot trace causes and effects. It was a correlation. Yeah. It's always a correlation. These problems went hand in hand with a homosexual parent, but they were not caused by the parent. That's a very important thing, because this should not be used for homosexual bashing at all.
Well, Sue Ellen, I want to point readers to the National Catholic Register, www.ncregister.com, to read your fine story on this topic. And I also want to thank you for taking the time to join us today on Register Radio.
Thank you very much. My pleasure.
And my thanks as well, Sue Ellen. And I want to remind everybody that we're going to be following these very important stories. The study that Sue Ellen was just talking about, that's going to be covered extensively in the pages of the National Catholic Register on ncregister.com and here on EWTN. Right, Tim?
That's right, and I want to remind listeners, if they are interested in any of the stories that we cover here on Register Radio, that they can read more about them at www.ncregister.com.
Thanks for joining us for this special encore edition of Register Radio. For Tim Drake, Dan Burke, and all of us at the Register and at EWTN, I'm Tom Price. See you next week.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com.
Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jim and Joy Pinto sharing with you about marriage and God's plan. Can there be anything more important or fundamental to marriage than prayer? God is looking for people who do not simply speak about prayer or teach about prayer, but who actually pray. The Word of God teaches us that we are to be at one with one another, lest our prayers be hindered. And so prayer is of the essence. Prayer is that place where we connect with God and where we say to one another in our marriage and in our families that He's essential to what we're doing. We must make time to pray without compromise.
In our marriage, there's three people in this marriage. It's Jim, it's Joy, and it's Jesus. We wouldn't be married for 32 years if we did not, every single day, pray. We pray in the morning, and we pray at night. We have done premarital counseling, we have done marriage counseling, and I'm always amazed at how people are not praying with their spouse. It is a power. There's so much power in prayer that we have over each other and for our children, and God shows up and does miracles.
You know, there are various forms of prayer, whether it's the rosary or chaplet of divine mercy or some sort of devotions that you're doing. We've done all sorts of prayer. But the key thing, again, is that you pray. It just might be for a moment at the beginning of the day and at the close of the day, but it so washes you and delivers the couple from, yes, I believe even demonic power, and it just fortifies the marriage. It might be as simple as just speaking a blessing and touching one another, like this. Joy, I bless you this day. May God's will be done in your life, and may He help me to facilitate His plan for your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I bless you and cover you as your husband. Amen.
And Jim, I bless you, and we pray God's richest plans upon us in all that we do today, that He would go before us, that He would be the light and the lamp unto our feet. And Jim, I bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Marriage and family is God's plan for the world. And prayer is the fuel to fulfill that plan. Thank you, and God bless you.